If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 30 through 33 this morning. And as you know, I was gone last weekend, and it was sort of odd not to have to prepare a sermon. I don't prepare in advance. I want to serve it hot and fresh. I want there to be the preparation for that week to go into the sermon for that week so that everything that I've prepared is fresh in my mind. And so this morning, as we continue in the book of Romans, we are coming to the last couple verses in chapter 15. And as Paul is writing this letter, we see that he's sort of starting to come to a conclusion. And he wants to tell us about the great responsibilities and opportunities that are before us and before the Roman believers. But he wants to also tell us that there is great opposition and great peril that comes along with that. And so Paul asked these Christians in Rome to pray for him. And he wants three things. He asked that they would join his mission by praying with him and for him. To pray with him and for him. And secondly, that they would pray specifically for his safety and his service. And then thirdly, that he would be able to return to them encouraged and to be refreshed by their fellowship. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon often spoke of the great necessity which exists for the continual manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in the church of God, if by her means the multitudes are to be gathered together to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come together as a multitude and pray. D.L. Moody, who is a great preacher in his own right and a friend of Charles Spurgeon, said that he, as he was preaching, he started to notice two women that sat in the front seat of the service, and he started to get to know them as time went on. And as he got to know them, he would see this intense hunger that he had for spiritual power. He started to talk to them, and he's going, man, I'm just having more and more of this hunger. And he started to realize that these two women had a very, very strange expression on their face as he would preach. And he started to realize that it's because they were praying for him. And at the close of the service, they would say, we've been praying for you. And Moody would say, why didn't you pray for the people in the audience? And they would say, we're praying for you because you need the power of the Spirit. You need the power of the Spirit. And in years following, Moody often would tell the story that I need power. Why? I thought I had power. I had the largest congregation in Chicago. And there were many people that were converted. And so I had a sense of satisfaction. But there came a great hunger in my soul, and I didn't know what it was. And I started to cry out like never before. I really felt that I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service. Moody's biographies tell of the Great Chicago Fire and of D.L. Moody's relief work as he was building this tabernacle on the north side of Chicago. And he visited the East Coast quite often to raise money for his work. And during a trip to the East Coast, the hunger for more spiritual power was still on D.L. Moody. The fullness of the power of God came to him right there in New York. He said, I was crying out all the time that God would fill me with his spirit. And then one day, in the city of New York, he says, oh, what a day. What a day. I can't describe it. I seldom even refer to it because it's almost too sacred of an experience to name. Moody went on to say, Paul had the experience, which he never spoke of for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went preaching again. He says, the sermons were no different. I didn't present any truths in a new way, and yet over hundreds and hundreds of people were converted. I would not now be in the place that I was before without this blessing. Everything that I had before is but just dust compared to what I have now. And you see, it all stems from prayer. From Moody's prayer to these two ladies who intensely were praying in the front row for him. And in our text this morning, Paul talks about the power of Christian prayer. And there's one thing that Scripture mentions specifically that Jesus taught his disciples. And that is that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He taught them how to pray. And this is the one thing that we need more of. Because we need to pray as a needy people. The Apostle Paul himself was a weak man. He spoke about his weakness several times in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, he was made strong by God's sufficient grace. And because he was weak in himself, Paul spent much of the time that he had in prayer. He prayed so that he could be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do the task of being an apostle of Christ. He also frequently requested prayer from God's saints. When he asked for prayer, he was not speaking about prayer to Baal or another god, because praying to worthless and false gods is dangerous. But true prayer of a true Christian to a true and living God is very, very powerful. It is prayer to God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures that has power. Modern Christians in rich countries do not seem to pray all that much at all. They're like the Laodiceans, and they say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I need nothing. So their prayers are generally short. They're very formal, not very sincere, and really not from the heart. The Lord was not pleased with these heartless prayers of self-dependence. Prayer, on the other hand, doesn't need to be flowery or real intriguing. It should just be honest and sincere, from the heart, all the time seeking God's will. And as you know, Paul very frequently requests prayer in his letters. And in our text this morning, it's no different. In this passage that we're about to read, it's about a prayer of Paul. And he outlines certain particular petitions that he wants the Romans to pray for him for. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 30. Verse 30 says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You see, in verse 30, Paul starts this whole thing out by saying, "Now I beg you, brethren, therefore, or through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Why does he start this way? Well, he starts this way because prayer isn't easy. Prayer is not easy. It's a fight. It's a contest. It demands everything that we have. It demands powers of our spirit and body because it is a war. Paul calls the Roman saints to fight together with him in prayer. He wants them to strive together, as it says in our text. And the Greek word here is synagonizomai. Synagonizomai. And that's a compound word in the Greek. And this word actually means to agonize together with me in prayer. Synagonizomai, together. And it's to go toward a common goal. Jesus used the root word of this word in John 18. So if you would please just turn to John 18, and we'll look at verse 36. Jesus uses the root word agonizomai, and that's where we get our word agonize from. Agonizomai. John 18 and verse 36 says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would agonizomai." You see, it actually in the English says, they would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Why is prayer a fight? Because although God and his angels and God's saints are for us, the devil and his demons and the world and sin are against us. The devil especially opposes us. He doesn't want us to prevail in prayer. He loves when our prayer is just a formal thing that we go through. We think, "Oh, I'm going to pray," and it's just something we say, a rote prayer. It's not from the heart. He wants us to be spiritually weak. He wants us to fall into temptation. And in addition to opposing the opposition from our enemies, we also face the weariness of our own bodies. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41? He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." You see, it's easy to fall into an attitude of, "Well, I would love to pray, but, well, as long as it's out of sight, out of mind, you know, I really don't have to worry about it much." And so we don't really feel connected to the people that we pray for because we go, "Well, the more I get to know them, the more it's going to be on my heart." And then it's always hard to pray. It's always hard to get started. So I'll just go along and do whatever I do in my normal day-to-day life. And so it's really hard for us to understand the struggles of others. And we seldom really make a concerted effort to pray. I mean, really a concerted effort to pray for the others. And without prevailing prayer, we fall into temptation and we make all kinds of wrong decisions. And I think it's really interesting when someone comes to me and says, I really have this problem or I really have this burden. And I'll say, have you prayed about this or that? And they go, oh yeah, real nonchalantly. And you really have a hard time at that point believing that they really did do it, that they really did pray sincerely because of the flippant attitude toward answering your question. Prayer is just not having a situation cross your mind and go, oh yeah, it crossed my mind a number of times today. I prayed about it. No, prayer is going to the Lord specifically about the need and seeking an answer for it. Prayer is not just having this whatever thing cross your mind. It's actually committing yourself to prayer and petition to God on their behalf. And we need to agonizomai over our prayer. And when we do that, we can have confidence. We can have confidence that that prayer will be answered. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. First John chapter 5, starting with verse 14. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, now this is the key, if we ask anything according to his will, now look at what it says, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You see, go to him in confidence that if you ask according to his will, he hears you. The great Bible commentary, Matthew Henry, who, I mean, he is the one that I don't know of a pastor that doesn't go to his commentaries for direction. And he says, the Lord Christ emboldens us to come to God in all circumstances with all our supplications and requests. Through him, our petitions are admitted and accepted of God. The matter of our prayer, though, we must be agreeable to the declared will of God. If it is not fit that we should ask what is contrary either to his majesty and glory or to our own good, who are his and dependent on him. And then we have confidence that the prayer of faith shall be heard in heaven. You see that? If we come to him with prayer that's agreeable to the will of God and is neither contrary to his majesty or glory or to our own good, we should have confidence that it is heard in heaven. I hear so many times brothers and sisters in Christ saying, you know what? I prayed. God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. The problem is, no is not answered. No is not an answered prayer. The key here is confidence that we have in him if we ask according to his will. If we ask according to his will, he will give us a real answer. Maybe that's why so many people don't see answers to prayer because they think that the answer is always no. Instead of praying for God's will, a lot of people give them a list of demands. And they act as though God is nothing more than a cosmic genie in the sky. But you see, God has conditioned wonderful spiritual blessings on the exercise of prayer. If we are in God's will, we can be confident that he hears us and he will answer us. You see, God in his sovereignty has arranged things in such a way that his work in this world is dependent on the prayers of his people. This can be seen in the prayers of Moses and Elijah and Daniel and Paul and many others. And it also can be seen in just history, Christian history. The Holy Spirit puts in the hearts of God's people to pray for something. Then the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And then when our prayers are answered, God's will is done. Paul prayed specifically. We need to pray specifically, just as Epaphras did. He was a fellow minister of Paul who wrestled in prayer specifically for the Colossians. Paul heard him praying for hours for the church of Colossae. So Paul wrote to the church in chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 of his letter. So if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 4 and starting with verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? Here's the answer. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Paul is asking in our text for the Roman saints, to wrestle in prayer with him and for him. He's asking for their intercessory prayer. Abraham interceded for Sodom and for Lot and for his family. Moses interceded for sinning Israel. Job interceded for his friends. And Jesus interceded for the church, as it says in John 17, verses 9 and 20. I pray for them, meaning his disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So in this high priestly prayer of Christ, he is praying for every believer, both those who have come in faith to him and also those who have yet to come to faith. And so looking back at our text, I want to go at the beginning of verse 30. We see how Paul makes his appeal to the Roman Christians on two bases. He says, now I beg you through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he appeals to us on the basis of our regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you regard the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, please pray for me. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and through the love of the Spirit. In other words, he appeals to the Spirit's work of love within our hearts. It's as if he's saying, if you have any regard for the Lord Jesus Christ, or if the Holy Spirit has wrought any love in you at all for your fellow believers and for ministers of the gospel and for the word of God, then won't you please, I beseech you, pray for me. And so Paul calls for these believers on these two bases to join with him in ministry by praying. In fact, he sees believers' prayer as actually making them co-laborers and co-strivers with him in his ministry. You pray for those missionaries. You pray for someone that's doing the work of God. You're actually co-laborers with them. And so then we see in verses 31 through 33 of our text, Paul makes three requests of the Roman believers. First of all, in the first half of verse 31, he asked for prayer that he'd be delivered from the disobedient unbelievers in Judea. As he says, strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Paul was speaking about the Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. These unbelieving Jews persecuted the believing Jews by killing them, by scattering them, imprisoning them, and then confiscating their property. If you would please, why don't we turn to John chapter 15, and we'll read a little bit about how Jesus warned his disciples ahead of time that this would actually be happening. John chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 18 through 20. Here in verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We need to remember that, especially these days, because the world doesn't like us. And it's becoming very evident. And here Jesus warns the disciples, but he's warning us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now if you would jump to chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So here, they'll put you out, they'll kill you, and they'll think that God is very pleased with that. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You see, these unbelieving Jews lost their anti-Christian champion in Paul, actually Saul. Saul was the anti-Christian. He wanted to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. But now, Paul was conquered by Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul is converted, and he's an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a battle scar veteran of the cross of Christ. And these Jews are trying to kill Paul. And they've been trying to kill him for a long time, from the time he became a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, later known as Paul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." These unbelieving Jews were relentless. They never gave up their plot to kill Paul. And one day, they would succeed, but not yet. Not yet. Because in God's sovereign plan, they would only succeed when Paul's work was done here on earth. And so Paul asked the saints to pray that he would be rescued from the enemies of the gospel. The intercessory prayer of the Roman saints was effectual. And we can see that as Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And starting with verse 8. Here we see it says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." See, God is further glorified when all these people are praying for the same end. And then in our text, in the second half of verse 31, Paul makes another request. His request is that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. We need to note here that there were some Jewish Christians who weren't really sure about Paul. They weren't really sure about him. They thought he was a little on the edge. So they weren't sure that they liked what Paul was doing in Asia Minor and in Rome. And yet, Paul was going around to all these churches in Asia Minor, raising money to help those poor Jerusalem Jewish Christians. And you want to know what he asked these Gentile Christians to pray for? He says, "Would you pray that when I get there to take them this collection for the relief of their needs, and when I get there to minister to them, would you pray that they would just accept it?" This is a tremendous act of humility on the part of Paul, the inspired apostle to the Gentiles, begging prayers of Gentiles that these Jewish Christians who were suspicious of him would just simply accept his ministry. This single act shows the regenerative aspect of Paul's new heart that was wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit in love. Here's a former Pharisee, a former Christ hater, who is now an apostle of Christ, begging for just for the acceptance of his ministry with the people who are suspicious of him. This is a great testimony of the humility and the heart of Paul. And as Americans, I think it's really hard for us at times to distinguish our needs from our wants. There are a lot of wants that quickly become needs in our own minds. And I'm not sure what the solution is. But I hope that we will be more and more shaped by Scripture and have a passion for the things of God and what God is passionate about. And that we will be loving and kind and sacrificial and generous in our service to our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that the Lord provides for us so that we don't look for new ways to spend our money on us, that we would look for new ways to spend our money on others. The media nowadays is so good at bombarding our minds with all the things that we simply just have to have. I hope by the grace of God that we will look to spend our money and our resources on others, that we would be kind and generous as we support the church, as we support ministries and missions. That's probably a good question to mull over this week. What do you really need? What do you really need? What are some of the resources that you have that could really bless others? Rather than turning inward and scheming about how we can spend it ourselves, look outward and strategize about how can we make an eternal impact with the blessings God has given us. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for the things he's given us? Are we willing to accept God's answer to our prayer when it's concerning our time, our talent, and our possessions? The bottom line is simply this. In our service, or my service, what is my motive? What is your motive? Is our motive self-glory? Self-esteem? Is our motive to be thought well of by other people? The proper motive is to do everything for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to Paul Washer, and in one of his sermons, he was talking about a time in his life where he was battling mightily some health problems. I mean, at one time, he said that he needed double hip replacement, and the doctors looked at him and said, "We don't even have a clue how you're still standing. There's just got to be so much pain." And then this was while he was in Peru and his ministry was experiencing hardships. I mean, there were people that were firebombing the churches that he was preaching in. And he had just all these other concerns. And he was praying to God and he's going, "Lord, what's going on? Why aren't you answering my prayer?" And then one day, while he was in prayer, he remembered that he and a fellow seminarian years before prayed a prayer. And it was a fervent prayer that God would do with them whatever would increase his glory. Lord, do with me in a way that increases your glory. Paul Washer's hardships were an answer to prayer. He was purified through all of this. His faith was being refined, and his faith was being proved out by his life. And so as we look at our text this morning, we can see that the Apostle Paul's prayers were also answered, but they weren't answered perhaps in the way that he was thinking or he was expecting. Paul was kept safe from unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. You know how? He was kept safe by being locked up by the Romans for 2 years. And praise God, Paul's ministry was accepted, and his offering, as far as we know, was accepted by the Jewish Christians. You see, we pray, we request, God answers, and God deploys. God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we pray them or in the way that we expect our prayer to be answered. But Paul's basic prayer, and I want you to see this, is for protection and usefulness. And it was answered. It just wasn't in a way that Paul could have ever foreseen or conceived himself having to go through. So, in accordance with God's will, these prayers were answered. And then in verse 32 of our text is Paul's third request. And he says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And so here Paul expresses a desire for encouragement and fellowship. You know, prayer ought to reflect our chief desires. And Paul's prayer request here clearly reflects a chief desire of his. He wants the first two requests to be answered so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing company. The first two petitions have another goal and another purpose in view. The goal and purpose was that Paul would be able to come back to the Romans in joy, that he would be able to find encouragement in his ministry and to be accepted and rest in the company of the Romans. Paul wants protection. He wants ministry acceptance in order to come back encouraged. He doesn't want to come back downcast. He doesn't want to be discouraged or rejected. He longs for the fellowship of the Romans. You know, and I told you at the beginning, I had just that sense of I was at a different church last Sunday and I didn't preach here. And it didn't matter whether I preached here or not. I long to be with you folks. I long to be with my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Paul longed for that ministry, encouragement, the fellowship with brothers and sisters. Paul didn't know whether he would be rescued from the unbelievers. He didn't know whether the saints would accept him. He didn't know whether they would accept the offering of as a token of unity in Christ or whether he would come to Rome with joy. Only time will tell these things. And so we say, in God's will. We say, in God's will when we pray. Paul himself said this in Romans 1, 9, and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. We are to be governed by the decretive will of God, which isn't revealed in the Bible, but is revealed in the providence of God and God providing. The Bible doesn't tell us when we're going to die, doesn't tell us who we're going to marry. It doesn't tell us what job we're going to get or what university we're going to go to and so on and so forth. James, in James 4:15, said, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus also prayed in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Because to live not by the will of God or outside of the will of God is courting with disaster. And so Paul prays that the Lord would answer the petitions in verse 30, 31 so that he could experience what is written in verse 32. And finally, as a benediction in verse 33, Paul says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul knows that only the God of peace can grant peace in every circumstance. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The wicked man has no peace because the wrath of God is resting upon him, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus achieved peace for his elect by his death on the cross. And because of Christ's death on the cross for our sins, believers have peace. And here are five ways in which we have peace. Number one, we have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, God has justified us and forgiven us of all our sins. And therefore, now there is no condemnation for us. We are justified forever. Number two, peace of God. The peace of God fills our soul with a peace that transcends all our understanding. Stephen experienced this peace while he was being stoned to death. Paul experienced this peace as he walked out to the place of execution. Peter experienced this peace when he was going to experience death the next day. Listen to what Acts 12:6 records about Peter. Now, you have to remember, tomorrow you're going to die. And this is what it says. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. He was sleeping. He had a peace. Number three, peace with one another. Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Number four, peace of mind. We can enjoy peace of mind even in the midst of fiery trials. We realize that all trials that come to us from God for our good. All things work together for the eternal benefit. And so we have peace. Number five, peace of salvation. Hebrews 13:5 says, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. And in the book of John, Jesus says in chapter 10, verses 26 7 through 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is security. Salvation is secure. You can't be snatched out by the devil or any of our other adversaries. You see, before you came to Christ, you were at war with God. In Christ, you are saved. You made peace with God. We call that peace with God. He provides the peace of God, which settles in our hearts with confidence and removes all anxiety and brings tranquility to our soul. He is the God of peace. He reconciles men to himself. He is the God of peace. Our God is identified in this chapter in verse 5 as the God of patience and the God of comfort. He is the God of peace, patience, comfort, and hope. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God's peace truly surpasses all comprehension and explanation. The peace of God can be experienced. The peace of God can be enjoyed, but the peace of God cannot be rationally explained. It is beyond human reason. And then finally, and I'm sorry I'm going long, first time back in the saddle after being out, Paul says, after his prayer, "Amen." It was a term of agreement. It means, may it be so. And so I ask you, is it so with you? Are you striving in prayer for the will of God in your life? Are you joyful and full of God's peace? If not, come to Christ. Repent and believe. He's there. He won't cast you out. There is peace in him. Humble yourself. Call upon him, and he will save you. And he will wipe the slate of all the sin that you ever sinned clean. There will be nothing held against you ever. Ever. And let me tell you this, though. Count the cost. Because there will be trials. And some of them might be fiery trials. But he will see you through those trials. He will see you through them. He promises he will. Come to him. Receive him. Receive the peace of God. And receive peace with God. Amen. If you would please.